The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
You'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me for our first study in this Sunday night series, expositional series on Sunday night in Ecclesiastes. You'll turn there with me, Ecclesiastes. Well, I've been really looking forward to this study with you in these Sunday nights. And I'm hoping that you are going to enjoy the deep dive into this book of Ecclesiastes, which I think is a powerful book. It's, of course, known as the Wisdom Book. There's a couple of perspectives that hopefully will be helpful for us. And that is, as you look at this book, you look at it in the context of the wisdom literature, particularly the book of Proverbs and the book of the Song of Solomon and itself. Secondly, you kind of also need to look at it in terms of its author. And I'll go ahead and give away my position on that. I do think it is Solomon as the author, and I'll try to affirm that before you tonight. But there's something even more about this. I believe this book really addresses the issue of a world and life view and what we face, the conundrums that we face living for Christ in a broken world. And now knowing the victory of Christ, but not yet having the fullness of that victory in Christ. That now we're in Christ, and now in Christ we are more than conquerors. Yet seemingly we get conquered in this life from time to time, and seemingly things are overwhelming to us. It is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is facing, and they're facing it in a very powerful way. As one preacher said that I was reading, this writer is ransacking all of life and all of his experiences and all of the things. Well, it's an interesting phrase we're going to keep reading time and time again in Ecclesiastes. I found out. He is on a search to ransack all of life, all of its experiences, all of its opportunities, and try to address, does it make sense? But repeatedly, we're going to hear a phrase. In fact, we're going to hear it 38 times. All is vanity. Now, what is he telling us? Is it a pessimistic view of life? Is he simply a skeptic? Or is there something else hidden throughout this message that this writer of this book is attempting to communicate to us? I almost entitled the series The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes to give away to you. I don't think this is a book of pessimistic defeatism and fatalism and skepticism and cynicism. I think it's much more than that. But I think you have to work your way through it, and we have to work it through. Now, I'm not even going to send you an outline because I got absolutely, totally confused trying to create an outline for you. This is a book that goes back and forth between adversity and prosperity, between vanity and adversity, vanity and prosperity, between the solutions to the vanity, that the solutions the world offers, and the vanity that comes with those solutions. And it goes back and forth, and it repeats itself, and seemingly there is no, it's, this is one book that on, I have this mind that is totally committed to linear thought. Sorry, I hope that's not been obvious to you much over 20 years, but I'm absolutely committed to linear thought, and this is a book that has clarity to it. It has simplicity and profundity to it, but it is not laid out in a linear fashion. And so we're going to have to pick our way through it and keep going back for the connecting tissues. Now, people always ask me when we start a series, Pastor, do you have, if I want to build my library as I work through these series of sermons and these books, do you have any recommendations? And I certainly do for this one. I think the best commentary out there for you to make use of has been written by Philip Ryken, and it's called Ecclesiastes. And I would encourage you to take a look at that. I probably should have called the bookstore before I did that. So hopefully the Debbie will not excommunicate me for not doing it. So give it a couple of days for her to order a few copies if you're wanting to get one. But I think that is that if you get that commentary, you've got one of the better ones that's available to you, and I commend it to you. But what I want you to do now is to start with me into this, and I'm just going to look at three things this evening. I'm going to look at the author. I think that's crucial to establish who the author is, and then the audience that the author is addressing, and that which gives you an idea of his purpose. And then thirdly, the address itself. What is the theme that is running throughout this wisdom book that has been given to us? And how can we understand it? And how can we embrace it? And how can we work our way through it? And how can we profit from it, knowing that all scripture is profitable? So if you'll look with me in Ecclesiastes, I'm going to ask that you read with me, first of all, the first 11 verses. Now, I'm actually not going to preach on all 11 verses. I'm just going to preach on a couple of the verses. But I'm going to go through a number of passages and take you to them in Ecclesiastes in this introduction and overview. Here's the first one. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher. The words of the preacher. Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher. What we've got is basically, to some degree, should be understood as the transcript of a sermon. These are a preacher's words. The Kolahith, as you would call him, or he calls himself, this translated preacher there. The Kolahith, the preacher, has these words. And who is this preacher? He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Wow, what a rousing introduction to a sermon. That really makes us sit up and take note. And boy, I can't wait to find out what's coming next. But this is an honest preacher who is honestly dealing with the issue of life. And he has made a pronouncement. What is that pronouncement? Why is he making it? And where is he leading us in it? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Underline this one too. Under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already. In the ages before us, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Slip over, if you would, to Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. Look, if you would, at the at verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Wesley loved to preach from Ecclesiastes. Whitfield love to preach. So you have an Arminian Methodist and a Calvinistic Methodist. Both love to preach from it. Chrysostom loved the sermon series that he developed and actually preached it on more than one occasion from Ecclesiastes. It is, maybe those of you my age might remember a group called Peter, Paul, and Mary. They have a song from Ecclesiastes. Or if you don't remember them, you might remember Simon and Garfunkel. They also have a song from Ecclesiastes. The phrases in Ecclesiastes show up in the vernacular of our conversation continually. There's going to be a number of things as we work our way through these 12 chapters that you are going to recognize that have become commonplace in communication throughout our relationships together. So the first thing I want to do is to take a moment before we get to the author. And why do we have the title Ecclesiastes? Well, I have had the privilege to take 14, 15 groups of people to the Learning the Bible in the Land of the Bible. And as we go for those 11 days to Israel to learn the Bible in the Land of the Bible, one of the places I love to take them is to Bethlehem. And when you go to Bethlehem, on the barricaded side of the cave that traditionally is recognized as the birthplace, the birth stable for Christ, on the other side of it is a nook or a cranny that a saint of old finished his life, and he made the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into an Aramaic into another language. His name was Saint Jerome. And when he got to this particular book and he looked at the word Kolahith, and as he looked at that word and did his work on it, he took it into the Latin. And the Latin, he basically just worked it from the Greek, the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word is Ecclesiastes. We've anglicized it into Ecclesiastes. It is the word that comes to the New Testament to speak of the church. There are two words in the New Testament to speak of the church. One word is the word ecclesia. That's the word that is used as a foundation for the translation of this Hebrew word in the Greek. Ecclesia, it means the gathered ones. The ones who are called together. Another word for, there's actually three words for church in your Bible. One is ecclesia. The other is synagoge. We get the word synagogue from that. And the third word is the word kirk. And that's the one that we've anglicized into church. That kirk basically refers to a building where a church meets. But as it's known as Scottish, in the Scottish language, the kirk itself. In English, it's church. But the church, the word that's used to define church is the word ecclesia. It means the gathered together ones. Now, the Kolahith was the one who led the gathered assembly. He was the cleric. He was the ecclesi. He was the one who led it. Thus, it could be translated teacher, religious MC, professor. But the word that's basically been settled on, and I agree with it traditionally, has been the word preacher. Another word that might be used if you were in the Westminster Assembly putting together the confession, they would call them a proculator. But this would be the word, the preacher, that this is the preacher preaching a sermon. Now, who is this preacher? Who is this one who stands over the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people, in order to speak to them, to lead them, to guide them? Who is it that we are listening to? Well, strictly speaking, we don't know. It is anonymous. Nowhere in the text does he ever give his name. But I do think it is important for us to try to discern his name. But Of course, I think we also, whenever something is anonymous, I don't think we need to overstate with our dogma of who we think it is, because there is some possibility. There are various possibilities. Historically, for years and years, it was thought to be Solomon. Now, why was it thought to be Solomon? Well, I mean, go back to Ecclesiastes 1 with me. Look at the very first, the son of David. Was Solomon a son of David? Hello? Yeah, Solomon was a son of David. King in Jerusalem. Was he a king in Jerusalem? Well, he certainly was a king in Jerusalem. He was a son of David. And by the way, not only that, this book goes on to say that whoever this preacher is, he sought out to find out wisdom, and he assembled together many proverbs. Does that sound familiar to you? It is a king. And by the way, this king also is very rich. Was Solomon rich? This king has got enough money to ransack all of humanity and to try every solution to vanity in life. He has unlimited resources. This king has unlimited resources. This king has dipped and dived into sensuality and the gratification of his appetites, whether food, drink, or sex. This king is a king that not only has these resources and not only has all of these things available to him, but this king is someone and collected all of these proverbs. This king has unlimited wealth. This king is, in the text, said to have unchallenged power, given to sensuality. Well, we know that so much matches up with Solomon, doesn't it? Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Solomon had astounding wisdom. Solomon was a collector of proverbs. We're told he collected thousands of them. He was prosperous, rich, so rich that it absolutely amazed all of his visitors, and including one named Bathsheba. He had unlimited wealth, power. Under him, Israel stretched to its furthest borders. Sensuality. The Bible tells us he had over 1,000 lovers. He was a man that was given to the fulfillment of his appetites. So seemingly all the things that are said match up. But, well, so, Pastor, why is there any question? Well, the question comes because, one, people say, well, listen, if it was Solomon, Solomon would have identified himself. It's pretty clear Solomon's engagement in the book of Proverbs. It's also clear in the Song of Solomon. So wouldn't it also be found here? Wouldn't he lend the weight of his name to this? But whoever wrote this did not give their name to it. And so today there's a challenge to it. Another reason why is in the book we're going to read a phrase, the many kings before me. Well, wait just a minute. Solomon, how many kings were before Solomon in Jerusalem? Two. David and then Saul before him. So how can that be true if this is Solomon? And by the way, when you read through this, people a lot more academically gifted than I am are able to spot multiple words that have been borrowed from the Persian language into the Hebrew language. And that did not happen until the Babylonian captivity and the return under the Medo-Persian Empire. There are what they call loan words, where you've taken a word from one language, the Persian language, and you've imported it into your language. Well, that wouldn't have been there if it was written in King Solomon. King Solomon's time, if it was written then, it would have been the 10th century. But the language is more language of the 6th century Hebrew language than it is the 10th century. And then there are those who have also made the point that there seems to be a clear communication of almost defined Greek philosophy, such as Stoicism, such as hedonism, that all of that seems to be there. this notion that we would have, that would have been spread throughout all the world, because after the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, and after the Persian Empire came the Greek Empire. So wouldn't have this been written sometime in the 6th or 5th century to accommodate these things that we find in the text? Well, those are pretty powerful arguments. And here's what some have put forward, that it wasn't Solomon, that in fact it was Ezra or someone during the time of Ezra after the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. And they wrote it, but it's a pseudo-Solomon reference to try to give it weight. Now, they didn't outright say they were Solomon, but they've tried to so make it sense to be Solomon that it would have carried the weight that they would have wanted to carry when it was read in the Second Temple after it was being built. And then there are those who would say, no, this isn't any devious, deceitful thing of someone writing something, making believe that they're Solomon, and a pseudo-epigrapha, a false writing, using someone else's name, because notice they didn't use his name. No, this is more or less, do y'all, every once in a while, in a special outreach service, I've done a thing called a first-person sermon. During Reformation, one time I was Martin Luther, one time I was John Calvin. Now, hopefully nobody heard that link on our thing and said, look, somebody's there passing themselves off as John Calvin or as Martin Luther. And they're saying what this is actually a similar literary communication device of a first person, a dramatic presentation of a sermon using Solomonic wisdom and identifying with Solomon, but it's actually a sixth or fifth century prophet that's doing it. And that it's actually a literary device to get Solomon's wisdom to the issue of how do you look at a world that seems to have nothing but emptiness and absurdity to it. So that's what some would say. Well, I have to confess to you that I've been exposed to all three of those possibilities. Someone, a pseudo-epigrapha, a false writer, referring to Solomon in order to give weight, and therefore somewhat deceptive. And then the notion of a literary device, a first-person sermon sounding like Solomon, you really using it to get people back to Solomonic wisdom. But I finally came down on I think it's Solomon. I'm still with it. And it's not because I tend to be conservative and staying with the tradition. I really weighed it out back and forth. Let me give you my reasons why. Pastor, how do you explain the Persian loan words that wouldn't have shown up in the Hebrew language in the 10th century, but the 5th or 6th century? Well, every book in the Bible keeps getting copied. And when it's copied, it's constantly being copied in the language of the day sometimes. So I think subsequent copyists at times put words in that we've got, that it happens in the book of Genesis. It happens in other books where scribes would have used perhaps a word that in their mind, this word to these people is going to communicate because this is the way we say it today. And that's what I think probably happened, is that in the providence of God, in the preservation of the text, the copyists in the 5th or 6th century might have, in the context, used a more quote-unquote up-to-date language, a Hebrew word that had been affected by Persian vocabulary out of the Babylonian captivity. Well, Pastor, what about the fact of anonymity? Well, I think Solomon is purposefully not using his name, although letting you know he's writing it because he doesn't want the focus on him. That's not what he wants to do. Let me give one other reason. I think, what about the Greek philosophy? Listen, what Greek philosophy did was change the names of the philosophical issue. It didn't raise new philosophies. Stoicism, fatalism, skepticism, they've been around long before the Greeks popularized them. That's been around a long time. If you go back and read the book of Proverbs, which clearly was written long before Greek philosophy expanded under the Greek Empire and Alexander's conquest, you will find very quickly that that the book of Proverbs refers to issues that would be cataloged under hedonism, skepticism, cynicism, stoicism, Epicureanism. The fact that it shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes is not unusual. They've really been around long before the Greeks gave them names and before they began to systematize them and before they began to define them. So that's what I think is there before us. So I would just go with the fact that it is Solomon. And let me give you one more reason. Whoever this is, he's a proculator. He is a preacher over an assembly. Well, that's Solomon. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you'll go to First Kings and the 8th chapter, you're going to find that Solomon builds the temple in chapter 6. You're going to find that he dedicates it along with his palace in chapter 7. Now look what it says in chapter 8. Then Solomon ecclesiad. If you did that in Latin and Greek, Solomon ecclesiad. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's house, of the people of Israel. They were all brought before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so there is an assembly to bring the Ark of the Covenant to this first temple. Then slip down, if you would, from those verses in 1 Kings 8, slip down to verse 14. Or verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. Blessed the assembly of Israel while all blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. So we've got a gathered assembly of worship for instruction by the preacher. And who is the preacher? Solomon. Where? In Jerusalem. What's his title? King. But how is he functioning? As a Kohathite. As he stands before them and as he preaches to them. He even has the posture of all the people standing while he delivered his message. Are you all ready? Okay, stand for the next 6 hours and let me preach. That's the position that he is occupying. The people stand. It is an assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father," saying, and then he goes on to develop his sermon. So what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes matches up with the way that Solomon would have lived. The problems are easily answered, and therefore I don't think we have to navigate 400 or 500 years into the future. I think we can stay in the 10th century, and this is Solomon himself giving us this message. Now that's the author. Who is the audience? Well, the audience is the assembly of God's people. Can the book of Ecclesiastes be used evangelistically? Absolutely. I'm going to try to give you multiple illustrations of how it is used evangelistically, which is the reason God led me to the book on Sunday nights under our ministry theme emphasis this year of a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. I'm here for two reasons in this book. One, it has been an instrument of evangelism. In other words, it is useful to communicate in the lives of unbelievers because it is what they are experiencing. But I believe the book is also a discipleship instrument to give God's people a biblical world and life view, to make sense of the now, but make you realize what God, Christ has purchased for you is not life before death, is going to be found in its fulfillment in life before death, but life after death. Yet there is a way we're supposed to live in life before death. He's going to tell us how we live life before death, but always reminding us the fulfillment is always life after death. Yet there is a way that we live without being deluged by pessimism and cynicism and skepticism in this life. Yet have a real look at it and a real understanding of it in this life. You're going to have adversity. And guess what's going to happen in adversity as a believer? You're going to be blessed. In adversity, you're going to be blessed. Guess what's happening in prosperity? You're going to meet adversity. Here is the conundrum. We sense this is not the life that God has intended for me. Sin has done something in me, to me, and in this world. I am redeemed by Christ, yet I'm still here. So he has not only given us a book that is an instrument to communicate the gospel because it speaks to where everyone you know is living. All of life is really empty. And it speaks to where you're living. Heaven comes down from time to time, but I'm not there yet. And I always have to deal with brokenness. I always have to deal with sin. I have to deal with an old man within me and the consequences of sin all around me. And the Satan who has been defeated has not been destroyed. And while he has been restricted, he is still active. Yet greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And so he has laid this out to equip us as to how we are to live. Now, may I just delve into my own vanity, my own frustration. I don't know how many times, and that's fine with me. I mean, I'm so privileged. My goodness, you support me not only to get into the Word and work hard at preaching and teaching, but you support me to be available as a shepherd along with the shepherds of this church. So I'm all thankful for that so much. But folks, there is so much. I get a question, an email, a call for. There is so much that if in fact we were in the Word and hearing the Word preached, we've already got the answers. I so long for you to have a biblical world and life view that is sustained with a lifestyle that is fed with a life love from your heart. I long for you to have that. And this book, I believe, is crucial in equipping you. This is my roundabout way. Unless you're providentially hindered, not only walk through this with me this winter, these Sunday nights, but invite some others, because this is what we're going to deal with is where you're living right now in 20th century America, 21st century, where we are right in the middle of this. Next week, we're going to look at five man-made solutions to vanity. And all they do is multiply the emptiness. And all five of them are calling you constantly to come to them instead of Christ. But all the way back to the 10th century BC, Solomon has already warned us of this. So here is a book that is of great value, not only to reach unbelievers because it is where they're living and we can give them the answer of the gospel to this, and with a realistic promise of what the gospel is doing now and what it does then. And at the same time, we also are being equipped to understand where we live, what to expect, how to live, and how to deal with life in a fallen world. So here is where he is taking us, and this is where he is directing us. Now, what is it that we're going to be focused upon? And this is where we'll kind of conclude tonight. The first word that you need to look at is the word vanity. That word appears in the book of Ecclesiastes over 30 times. It can be translated breath. It can be translated vapor. It can be translated empty. It can be translated meaningless. I think the NIV actually translates it that way. It can be translated in various ways. What I want to do is walk you through and understand what is the vanity that Solomon is pointing to, and how can you move from vanity to vitality, yet realizing you will be surrounded by vanity all the way to glory. Vanity will disappear in the new heavens and the new earth, but it will always be here in this world. Yet you can live in the midst of it with vitality. This vanity is a very pointed vanity, a defined vanity. It means emptiness. It means vapor. It means nothingness. It means confusion. We're living in conundrums, aren't we? We finally get that job. We were convinced there is life. And then guess what? Sin shows up in that business too. And guess what? The raise didn't do it. And guess what? The new house didn't do it. We're always looking for it. And there's that momentary exhilaration of what we reached out for to remove vanity in this world. And then we're back to vanity. In the midst of our, in fact, can I encourage, one of the things you want to do is set this in the wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs is telling you the pathway to success as defined biblically. The book of Ecclesiastes is telling you what exists with success defined by the world. Solomon has given us both ends. In fact, what I think you have here, here's what I think is why I argue for Solomon. I believe you got the book of Proverbs, which is Solomon on the ascendancy when he called upon God for the gift of wisdom. And then you have a man with his feet made of clay, and we see him descending and succumbing to idolatry of power, sensuality, possessions. All that he succumbed to, he even allowed the encroachment of Molech and child sacrifice back into Israel. And then what I think Ecclesiastes is his repentance. I believe Ecclesiastes is an autobiography of Solomon to tell you where he's been, his repentance. Now, here's what you need to expect. In the adversity of this world and the prosperity of this world. And here's how you live in vitality while you're surrounded by vanity. But what you don't want is that vanity in your soul. That's what you don't want. And what is the gospel answer to living in the midst of vanity with the vitality of your soul? Yeah, I believe it is an autobiographical statement of his life, his repentance, and his renewal at the end of his life. So what I would encourage you to do is to see it that way. Let's walk through it that way. And you're confronted with this word vanity, emptiness. I've used an illustration, and if you've never heard it, if you don't mind, it's the best one I've got. I could maybe try to come up with another one, but I've never been able to come up with one that meets it. And it kind of goes back into my childhood. And when I was growing up, there was this thing called the Mecklenburg County State Fair. And the Mecklenburg County State Fair was something that I used to have the opportunity to go to. And my family would go. And then later on, my mother would even let me go with a couple of friends. And folks, we didn't have a lot of money. So I was grateful if I had a couple of quarters when I got there. But I always had at least two quarters because there was two things I was going to get when I got there. Number one, there was one show that I was going to go to. When I went to the Mecklenburg County Fair, the show that I was going to go to, it was this big wooden round whatever, you climbed up the steps and you got to the top and you looked over inside this big, round, gigantic barrel. And then out would come about eight gigantic Harley Davidsons. And man, they would, you just, I mean, the noise was exquisite. It was so wonderful. I loved all the noise, and then they'd get it and they'd run around there. Then they would actually start riding around the wall. That was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen in my life. And then some would go the opposite direction. And they would go the opposite direction. These weren't stunt drivers. These were just guys that did this for a living. And as they didn't have any paid stunt drivers. They just did it all the time. And they went backwards and sideways and around. And you just, oh no, they're going to run into you. Oh no, they're going to do this. And I tell you, as a 14-year-old boy, that was a thrill. Well, what'd you do with the other quarter? On the way to the motorcycle exhibit, there was always a little trailer, and it would be opened up, and there would always be this lady with a net over her hair, and she would have this big stainless steel drum in front of her, and then she would pour this stuff in there, and then she would take a white paper funnel, and she would stick it in there and start going round and round and round and round. And I would sit there as wide-eyed as possible, and I'd say, keep going, keep going. And she'd smile at me and give me another couple of turns around that, I always had a way with these women that did this. And she'd go another couple of more rounds around it. And then she would hand it out to me and I'd give her my quarter. And I would sit and I would look at it. And then I would open my mouth as wide as I could and just bite into it. I just bought 25 cents worth of sugar-coated air. I mean, I'd bite in and start chewing, and there was nothing to chew. Just a momentary sweetness. And that's what Solomon's telling you. All that the world offers, and all the solutions that the world offers to the vanity that it can't hide, at best, is sugar-coated emptiness. It's vanity. It's nothing. All is vanity. But don't stop. There's one more phrase you got to see. All is vanity where? Under the sun. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very, very important phrase. It's going to show up in your Bible. It's going to show up 38 times. I'm sorry, the vanity is 38 times. It's going to show up over 30 times. And what does it mean? Here's what it means. Under the sun, that's a phrase meaning temporary. Your life with the sun of this world shining on you is temporary. You were born with a finite number of sunrises and sunsets. Life is temporary under the sun. Under the sun is not always looking at the temporary nature of life before death. It also is looking at the brevity of life. The psalmist says, life is like a breath. It's gone. It also is looking at life as being empty. Life under the sun is vanity, meaning it's empty. It's confusing. It never gives what is promised. It never fulfills what you think and sense. I was made to experience more than this. This isn't what it ought to be. Something's not right. Life under the sun is one that is faltering, confusing. Life under the sun is a life that is lived without reference to the transcendent. Can I just stop here for a moment? When we meet on Mondays to plan and pray for the next Lord's Day or the next four Lord's Days, I have one prayer that dominates every week, that I would preach so that you would know the imminence and presence and nearness of God. And then I pray that in worship, you will be overwhelmed at the transcendence of God. You will never live life with vitality if your life perspective is under the sun. It is to live in light of the one who made the sun and is over the sun and who is transcendent and majestic. That's the God who lives in you and is near to you. That it is a life under the sun is only lived in the immediate, not the transcendent. And life that is under the sun is lived according to the wisdom of the world instead of the word of God that came from the one who is over the sun. It always relies on man's wisdom and worldly wisdom instead of the wisdom from above that comes by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Therefore, when it says all is vanity, it is specifically speaking that all is vanity under the sun. If your perspective is there and your hope is there and your focus is there, then there will always be ultimately empty, even your victories. Even the moment of success is permeated, polluted, and adulterated with adversity, with unmet expectations, that there has to be something more. I believe it is this book that fueled the writing of Paul in two passages. Would you join with me in this? And this is where we'll conclude. Would you take your Bible and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? This is what is in Paul. I believe this book is used by the Spirit of God as Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. And go with me to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know we love to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because there's this glorious message of the gospel that is the ministry and message of reconciliation. But look what sets up the glorious text on the gospel from 2 Corinthians 5:11 to the end of the chapter. Look how it is led into, look how you are led into it in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, how is it you can stand at that? He then goes to the gospel. Now, look how he set those verses up. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is beamed, and we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this tent we groan, vanity. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, but while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is under the sun will be swallowed up by the one who is over the sun. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He points out that in this life, even the believer is groaning. There is a sense that you don't have everything. And even what you have that is the earnest payment of God, the Holy Spirit, has not brought you into the fullness of what He has purchased for you. And then, of course, this is even further expounded in Romans chapter 8. Would you go to Romans chapter 8 with me? And this is our last verse for tonight. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, look at what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, life under the sun, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is when we live beyond the sun, in the new heavens and the new earth. For the creation, not just us, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, under the sun, I'm living with a perspective beyond the sun. And I'm living with that perspective, but here, there will be groaning. There will be futility. So is it grin and bear it? Is it stoicism? Is it denial? Or how is it that this vanity is addressed with a present day vitality that leads to an eternal consummation? That's where the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to bring us. May I ask you, to go home and read Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 12 to the end, where he gives you the answer. The preacher waits to the life takeaway to give you the answer at the end. But let me go ahead and give you a sense of that answer. Vanity does not have the last word. Because there's another son of David who has won the victory over that which brings the vanity. And that is Christ the Lord. And when you live under the eye of the Lord, now you do not live under the sun, S-U-N, but under the sun, S-O-N. That son of David is the one who brings growth by grace now, leading you to the victory of vitality then, and bringing you into its presence. So how do you deal with it? So I ask you, please go home, read those last verses, and then go and read chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes. And see if you can find the 5 solutions to the emptiness of a sin-cursed world that are offered by worldly wisdom. And what does Solomon have to say about them? He tried them all. What does he have to say about them? But tonight, if you've never come to the Son of Glory, let me invite you to him. Let me invite you to live in light of the majesty of the God of glory, as you live in the midst of a groaning world under sin, you can walk with the vitality of Christ, yet always know the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight in your word. Thank you for the privilege to give praise to our God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to walk into this text of scripture and to day by day walk our way through the honesty of your word. Oh, God, it is so amazing. It is so amazing that Those of us who are called to preach the gospel will so often misuse the word to make promises you don't make for here, and take people's eyes off of the fulfillment of those promises there. Yet at the same time, don't communicate the real promises for here and how we grow even in the midst of the emptiness and futility of a groaning world and a groaning body. But God, vanity doesn't have the last word. Jesus does. Therefore, bring his word to our hearts, that in the midst of vanity, we would walk with the vitality of our soul, filled with him, living life in light of the one who made the sun, not under the sun. We would live over the sun as we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. In Jesus' name, praise God. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.